Well, I hope you're enjoying the study of the book of Ruth so far. It gets better. So we're in chapter 2 today. I think Ruth is an example of how that no matter what your situation is circumstantially, that God's grace is definitely sufficient for whatever the need might be. And we can see how that when a heart's open to God, why, God opens doors and makes things happen. So we have chapter 2 of the book of Ruth. We studied last week where Ruth had made a decision of faith while she was down in her own country, and that was that the God of Naomi was going to be her God. And I'm sure that she had probably heard from the years that had gone by. She had heard about the God of Israel, and I would like to believe that there was some testimony on the part of Naomi and her family about the God of Israel, even though they were not where they should be, yet they could still talk about the one and true God. So she made her choice, and she said that the Lord was going to be her God, and this wasn't because that she felt that there was something circumstantially that was going to be a great advantage for her in Israel over what it was in Moab, but it was the matter of she wanted to serve the Lord, and she wanted to have God in her life. So this chapter begins to unfold and show us how that whenever people make choices by faith, God responds to it, and things begin to happen. And that word is in the third verse, hap. So things begin to happen, and they're happening because God is above everything. He's above everyone, and it's no problem for him to set things up to where that they are in favor of those who are trusting in him. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So that's where Naomi was. She was putting her trust in what God would do for her. She had no catalog of benefits to look at. She had no Bible to read, but she was able to have her faith, and of course the Spirit of God would bear witness with her. And she was able to discern and know what was right, and it just kept getting better for her as time went on. You notice in the first five verses that verse 1 through 4, every verse begins with and these are connecting one to another, showing us that step by step Ruth applied herself to do what she could do because of her faith and trust in God, but yet she didn't sit down and just wait for something to happen that way, but she did everything that she could possibly do herself. And then you have in verse 5 the word then, and that's when things began to open up for her after she had applied herself by faith. So God says that his eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. So you see that development taking place. Boaz now, he is the figure that's brought into this chapter. And as you notice in verse 1, it says that Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. The backstory is that God had set up in Israel that everybody had been given an inheritance when they came into the land of Canaan. So when children would grow up, they would just have a subdivision of that inheritance to be their own. They didn't have to go out here and get in debt to try to get a house. In our great society that we're in, why, there's so many people cannot even afford a home because of the way things are. But in God's plan that he had, everybody would have a home, everybody would have property, everybody would have a means of livelihood, Nobody would be in debt that way. And then when someone was to die, why then it was to be passed on to the nearest of kin. But in a case where that a man and a woman married and the man died and had no children, that would leave that ground, you might say, a little bit in question as to who it belonged to. So God's plan was that the nearest of kin was to then marry that widow, and the first child that would be born would carry the name of the deceased, and therefore the property would stay in the family. It would never get out of the family. So that's the backstory of this as to what the kinsman, how that played out in this chapter, and how it played out in eventually Ruth being married to Boaz. The other part about this is that everything in the Old Testament has something to show us and some lesson for us pertaining to Christ. The kinsman redeemer is also a type of Christ. And Christ took upon himself our likeness and was made in the flesh to become our redeemer. So you have typology here in this whole story of several things, and one of them being Christ being our kinsman redeemer. And it speaks of Boaz here of being a mighty man of wealth. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is omnipotent. He has all power. And God says the cattle upon 1,000 hills are his. So here you have now this man. There you have Ruth. They don't know each other, but God's going to put this together. And so in verse 2 it says, Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. Think how different that is than our day and time. Someone, let's say a young person, a single person, has no job, has no income, but there's harvesting going on in the fields. And so this individual says, well, I want to go out, and what they miss when they're harvesting, I want to get that, and that's what we'll eat. We will get the grain that's around the edges of the field, and that will be our food. That's certainly not the way that people might think today is an opportunity. They would, look upon that as a totally different situation. God had also set it up in Israel that when they did harvest their crops, they were not to be too much concerned about getting every grain, but they were to even maybe leave the edges, and if something happened to, get spilled, just leave it, because that was God's way that the poor people could come in and get that, and that would be their food. So that was a order that God had established and even wrote it into his laws in the book of Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 9 and 10. That was written into the law that they were to do that. So Ruth, Naomi, they have come home at harvest time. They don't have anything to harvest. So Ruth says, let me go out and glean and see what I can get for us to eat, that we might have food to eat. And she said to perhaps find grace in the eyes of someone that would let me do that. So Naomi said, go. And I think that's a key word in anything that has to be done. It's good to talk about it. It's good to know that it's there, but we still have to go. And so she was interested. She wanted to go. She wanted to glean. She did not consider this as being something that she did not deserve to have happen to her, but she was just concerned about doing what had to be done. And she was very much interested in taking advantage of what was available for her to do. Circumstantially, she's destitute, but due to her faith in God, why, you're going to see that she had an abundance, because like the psalmist said, that he had been young and now he was old, but he had never seen the righteous forsaken or the seed baking bread. So here is a person that's industrious. She's not lazy. And by the fact that she would apply herself, that meant that she gave God opportunity to work in her life. But if she had not applied herself, there would have been nothing there for God to work with. So go. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Christ says, "Go ye therefore into all the world." We're still under that mandate to go, not just be a spectator. That's what the flesh would like to be as far as church is concerned, is just go and be a spectator. Don't do anything else. And the preacher better have a real good message for me, and the choir better have a good song, and everybody better speak nice of me. So that's a little different than being the one that's responsible to advance the Lord's work. But we have to guard ourselves because we're all human, and we can all fall in that category of just expecting the church to serve us and make us feel good, rather than what we bring to the church itself being the basis of what will be blessed. The third verse, "She went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers." And then three words, "and her hap." Hap means that it wasn't planned, but that's the way it turned out. So her hap, I think you can see the hand of God working in all of this, because God wanted this to happen for her because of her faith. And her hap was to light on the part of a field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. So here's a connection now happening. She has no idea that it's happening. She has not demanded that it happen. She doesn't know what the outcome is going to be of going, except hopefully I can get enough food to where we can survive. But you can see that God is now ordering things in behalf of her faith. Her life is not in vain. It has purpose. It has meaning. And God is weaving her into his plan and his purpose. So you see a definite order. You don't see a jumble of confused and conflicting elements, but you see the hand of God in a way that's making all the difference for her. But willingness on her part. She has to be willing. She has to be applying herself. And we know that it's always that same thing. We go, and then God will be with us. Samuel had a charge given to him by God in 1 Samuel 16 in the third verse. And God told him to go down to the house of Jesse and anoint another king over Israel, because he had rejected Saul from being king. And Saul was still on the throne, still had government power. And Samuel said, "Well, how in the world can I do that? Because if I do that, I'll be counted a traitor, an offender, and Saul will kill me." And God says, "Go, and I will be with you." And of course, it all worked out. Everything turned out the way it should. So laboring together with God is such an essential thing to make any spiritual advancement in our life. Now we see that in the fourth verse, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And I think in this verse you can see a lot about what kind of a man Boaz was, what was on his mind. He was not a tyrant. He was not a slave driver. But he said unto the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless thee." So there was spiritual fellowship here. It wasn't just a secular arrangement that people were there for their money, but there was also this kindness, and there was this love, and this was concern one for another. I believe that there had been a problem, and Boaz came on the scene, that as a Christian man, he would have tried to resolve it, because that's what you would have when you say, "The Lord be with you." And they, of course, would have had understanding about it when they said, "The Lord bless thee." There's hardly anything makes things work better than having true fellowship in our heart in the Lord ones toward another. So you see his heart and his mind. You see what he was promoting. And you see now that things are unfolding for Ruth in a positive way. So in verse 5, "Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this?" I don't know how many reapers there were in the field, but I'm sure there was more than just Ruth and another person. But Boaz spotted her, and so he said, "Well, who is this person?" Because she was new to him, she was a stranger. And if you put that in a spiritual context, we know that God doesn't overlook anybody. There's no one that God doesn't see. God even says that if a hair falls from our head, he's well aware of that. So I've had God's attention a lot with the hair deal. But on the serious side, what that means is that since God is watching everybody, and since God is monitoring our response, the seeker will have a reward. And no one will seek God in vain, because God is not distracted from anyone who would be wanting to know and wanting to find. Christ made that a standing promise in the 7th chapter of Matthew, "Seek and ye shall find." I've run into people before and talking to them, and they would be, "Well, this one says this, that one says that, this one says that, so I don't know what to believe." And that's where they wanted to leave it. They just wanted to leave it there. And normally when that's the situation, a person is just not wanting to know. They are glad there's something there for them to hide behind. But if a person really gets to be a seeker, why, God says, they will find. "Knock and it shall be opened unto you." Verse 6, a servant introduced Ruth to Boaz. Everyone here that is saved, somebody else had a hand in you coming to know the Lord. Somebody else had a link for you, and without that link, you probably would not be here. You would not be saved. So we have a servant introducing Ruth unto this master, and he said, "It is a Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab." We all need to see our part in that process. We cannot just say, "Well, somebody else will do it." And we cannot say, "Well, it's a preacher's job." But all of us are to be a witness. And like Christ told the demoniac of Gadara in the book of Mark, and when he wanted to just stay with Christ after he had been healed, he said, "Go home and tell your friends what great things God has done for you." So we are his witnesses, and that's something that we should not think that it really doesn't have to be a part of our Christian experience. In verse 7, she said, "I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. So she didn't just sneak in, but she asked permission if she could glean in the field. She was granted that. And so he said, "Well, she didn't just come for a little bit. She's been working the whole time. She's been applying herself in a great way." She was content to do that. If she had not been content to do it, she probably would have stayed a little bit and then got disgusted and went home. But she wanted to exercise any privilege that she could find. And that was there for her to exercise. And of course, it was rewarded. God has promised that he will always reward every effort that we put forth. In the 8th verse, Boaz now goes unto Ruth and said, "Hearest thou not my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens." I was thinking as I was reading that again yesterday morning, the language that you have in the King James Bible, it's really a little different in the way that they would speak, but the way it's speaking, if you will look at it, it has so much more meaning in fewer words. And that's one thing that I've observed in the Bible, that our language in some cases has been watered down quite a bit to where that we might have to say two or three sentences to express the same truth that's just in one sentence in the Bible. So it's rich. There was a man, probably some of you, if I was to call his name, he came around here several years ago, a real loud fella, and he was a lifetime college student. His father was a banker, and all he did pretty well was go to college his whole life. And then he, since he had this inherited wealth, his idea was to give it out to people. Well, he wound up to where he couldn't even pay his bills. But anyway, in his conversations, he would call and talk for hours on the phone. And one of the things that he did acknowledge was how rich the language of the Bible is. And he had studied language for years and years and years. And he consented that there was hardly any writings that would measure up to the richness of what you find in the Bible. So just thought I'd pass that on. But he told her in the 8th verse, he said, "Don't go anyplace else, just stay right here and stay with my workers." And then in verse 9, hospitality. "Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap. Go thou after them." So they would be the spotters. They would know where the most grain would be. So stay right there with them. Don't lag behind. "And not I charge the young men that they shall not touch thee. And when thou art athirst, go into the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." So given some privileges here, as well as protection and food, whatever you need, why, it's here for you. And so don't be afraid. Abide with us. Partake of everything that's there. So this would be a tremendous relief to her. You can imagine being in a total strange country and not knowing anybody. And of course, now in our day and time, if you walk down the street, you wonder, is it safe? So she was granted safety. She could now have inner peace, and she could labor with hope and confidence. And I want you to notice verse 10, and I want us to equate this with the way a person thinks who has been saved from their sin by the Lord. "Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" Here was a woman that was by circumstances destitute, but by the unmerited favor of Boaz, she is being sustained. Her needs are being met. And to her, there is nothing any greater than this right now. This is the best thing that could possibly happen to her. She fell on her face and bowed herself. This really meant something to her, to have someone that was a total stranger that would just make this offer to her that she didn't deserve. Okay, let's put that in the context of salvation. When a person realizes they're lost, they're just a heartbeat from hell, they're under the condemnation of their sin, they know that they don't have anything that's acceptable to God on themselves or of themselves, and then they're introduced to the fact that Jesus Christ died for their sins, Jesus Christ offered his righteousness for their acceptance, and if they will just receive him as their Savior, they'll have eternal life. That's the greatest thing. So what would you find? This is an example of how and why saved people love and respect and honor and serve God. A person who is truly saved. It's not something as, oh yeah, I'm saved, I'm gone. She didn't say, well, okay, you know, maybe you ought to be glad I'm here. Sometimes a person might say, well, maybe a person ought to be glad I go to church. No, this shows us the depth that he loved us in spite of our unworthiness, and we love him because he first loved us. And so you see that the love of God, when it's shed abroad in the heart of a person who accepts Christ, it is real. It is not something that's just in word only. So in verse 11, Boaz answered and said unto her, "It hath fully been showed me of all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore." What is he talking about? The fruit of her faith. We know that the Bible says that there are fruits that are born. John the Baptist said, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, before I will baptize you." But the outstanding part here is what she had done on her own was evidence of her heart condition. She didn't have a lot of other people propping her up and say, "Well, you ought to do this, and you should do this, and why don't you do this?" But she did this on her own. And that was the evidence of what was in her heart, what we do on our own. It's one thing to be encouraged to do something, but it's when we do it on our own that it's going to be a blessing. Verse 12, he said, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." It was evident she had her faith and trust in the Lord. The Bible puts a premium on that. In Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, verse 5 and 6, he says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Hebrews 6:10 says, "God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love." So again in verse 13, "Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaids." Well, if she could have such gratitude for just food, think about the gratitude that people can have who their souls are saved eternally by the Lord. There are those who say, "Well, you know, if you don't live in fear of losing your salvation, then you won't serve God." And they say, "Once saved, always saved. Oh, if I believed that, I'd go forward in church and give my hand to the preacher and then go out here and live as I please." There's nothing about that that even rings true with what it is to be saved. It's just like this. If she would have turned around and did spite to Boaz, I mean, that would not be a normal thing at all for her to have that attitude, would it? God's grace is what motivates people to be faithful to God. It is not fear. It is not the fact that we would fear losing our salvation if we don't do something. But it's the fact that we are motivated by what God has done for us. That's the reason. And not only what he has done for us, but what he has in store for us. And having a respect for the recompense of the reward. Verse 14, "At mealtime come thou hither and eat of the bread, dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers. He reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left." It just doesn't get hardly any better than this on this first meeting. Everything that she needed, she's going to get. And over and above, beyond, why she's going to have available for her. So verse 15, "When she had risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. So give her full privileges." Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7 says that we are enriched by God's grace in everything. We're raised up to heavenly places. She is given great liberty. But another thing to point out here is that Boaz, being a child of God himself, was careful to encourage the seeker. And that's something we have to do, to make sure that if somebody is interested, that we would encourage them in their interest and do what we can to promote their understanding. Verse 16 is a sermon verse. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them and rebuke her not. Not only what she can do on her own, but let's give her some more. Handfuls of purpose. And this is something that I think all of us ought to just stop and consider once in a while. We are given handfuls of purpose in our life that we probably don't even know was given by God on purpose. Things that God does for us, things that God makes happen, things that God brings into our life, we may think it just, you know, lines up that way. And that's the way it is in life. But as you study your Bible, you will find that God does give handfuls of purpose to his children. There are things that happen, we don't even know he's done it, but he did it. And that's the reason it's there. And we should never, ever discount that. One of the things that the devil made as a charge against Job, he told God, well, you've put a hedge around him and everything, and you've blessed everything he does, so why shouldn't he serve you? Well, if you and I only knew what all God has done for us, it might, you know, cause us to have another thought about God. But handfuls of purpose. Want us to think a little bit about a parable that Christ gave, a story that Christ gave in the 20th chapter of Matthew. And that is that this master had a field. He went out to hire reapers, and he hired some at the sixth hour. Well, he said, I'll give you a penny a day if you work all day. So that'd be a full 12-hour day. They agreed to that. They were happy for that. He went out the ninth hour and hired more. He said, I'll give you a penny. He went out the 12th hour. So he hired, I think, about four different groups at four different times. He told every one of them, I will give you a penny. Now, of course, you know that that's not the same equation of money that we have, because nobody would agree to that. But anyway, came the end of the day then, everybody was expecting a penny. But the ones that had worked all day got upset that the ones that had worked partial of the day got the same penny. And it wasn't because they were cheated, it's because they envied what was being given unto the others. So the moral of the story was that if the master is good and gracious, that it should not be envied. And like I say, they had all agreed for that. They were all satisfied with that until they found out that somebody else had something more. Then they were upset about it. So the point is that anything that we have, it's always greater than what we deserve. But we should not envy other people if we see them have something more than we have. That is in the hands of God. God is not unjust. He's not a respecter of persons. And whatever there is, why, we know that God is going to balance everything out. In eternity, there's not going to be the haves and the have-nots. There's not going to be the privileged and the unprivileged. So it'll all be balanced out. But we should not make envy and jealousy a part of the equation of our life. And sometimes it does happen that way. If we didn't know what anybody else had, we'd be satisfied. But seeing what somebody else has that's more than us, we get dissatisfied. And that's wrong. We should not do that. We should have our trust in God and wait on him and know that we'll not be shorted. And if you can think about Lazarus and the rich man, I don't think when Lazarus got to heaven that he had any complaints about what God had done for him in life. So heaven will surely be worth it all. Verse 17, she gleaned in the field until even and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now, an ephah, if you look in a table of weights and measures, you're going to find that some say it's this, some say it's that, some say it's more, some say it's less. But it's probably a good 5-gallon bucket full or more. That's how much it would be. So to take your hands, go around a field, and there's the stalks. So you pick up the stalks that have the grain on it, and then you have to beat that grain out of the stalks in order to get the grain. To have that much grain at the end of the day that you had harvested with your hands is amazing. That's above and beyond what anybody could normally do. So just to make a comment on that, she never quit when she was getting some, but you might say self-satisfaction is not what she was serving, but she continued to labor anyway. And so we must watch and pray lest our fullness lead to slacking off spiritually. And that's one of our big, like Hebrews chapter 12 says, the sin that so easily besets us. Sometimes when we get full ourselves, well, then we start slacking off. And when things are hard on us, while we get close to God, pray, boy, we're there. But when things ease up, why, then we start slacking off. So that's one of those sins that does so easily beset us. But in the 18th verse, she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, where hast thou gleaned today, and where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. So she recognized, you know, man, you really had a great day. And where in the world did you work? And who did you work for that you got this much? So she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. So now there's going to be some things that start coming together. She had had such a result that it was evident she had been helped. It was evident that this just wasn't a normal day's work. This was evident that somebody had tipped the scales in her behalf. And so that inquiry was made. Well, in verse 20, Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. Now connections are being made. Naomi realizes this is a possibility that Boaz could be the one to marry you and to raise up a son in the name of the dead, and that you will then have a home and a family because of God's laws and God's orders that he had set forth. So it's wonderful when we can start connecting where we're at in life with God's promises and what's going on with God's assurances. Because sometimes when the waters are getting deep, why, we kind of lose contact with those things, but it's always good to be able to get them hooked up again. So in 21, verse 21, Ruth the Moabite said, he said unto me also, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. Well, there was definitely a part that God was playing in this, and the charge was, don't move away from it. This is evidence that God is working here. Don't look anyplace else, because God doesn't make mistakes, and God doesn't get confused about what he's doing with our lives. And I think there's a little bit of an admonition here that God says, make your calling and your election sure. And that is, you know where God has dealt with you. You know what God has done for you. And you know where God has established you. Don't look elsewhere. There's no point in that, because that would just disrupt it all. Well, in verse 23, she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. There's a word in 2 Peter 1:5 that says we are to add to our faith, and that is virtue, and that is strength of mind. Just be diligent, be content, and be steady, and be steadfast. Don't come unglued. And so she stayed with it, and she was determined to stay with it because her trust is still in God. She is now aware of the fact there's more than just a wheat field here. She's aware of the fact that there's something working here that could be the answer to her whole life and to her whole purpose in life. So just to give us a couple challenges, how much do we desire to glean in the master's field? And that is the world. People who are lost. People that we drive by every day. People that we see their houses every day. How much do we really desire to help that person? And I think it starts there. There has to be that desire. We cannot just force ourselves to do something now and then to ease our conscience. It has to be a desire. Ruth sets before us an example of how that faith is a victory that overcomes the world. And I want to make one other comment in closing. A lot of people would read a story like Ruth, and maybe a story like Joseph, and others that had tremendous experiences of life, of God working in their lives and bringing them to a wonderful conclusion. They would love to have that, but they don't want the faith, and they don't want the self-denial. They don't want the journey of walking with God that led to that. And of course, you cannot get it unless that you walk with God, because without faith, it's impossible to please Him.